Yeah, our responsive reading this morning is found on page 477. 477. In the back of the hymnal, 477. Number 29, the exaltation of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men.
And being in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross.
Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name.
That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under earth.
And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
And may God, I heard the voice of many angels, round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice,
Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing.
And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb, ever and ever.
Amen. Bless God's Holy Word. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for another opportunity to come to your little house of worship. Thank you that we have a place to worship. Thank you that we've got your holy scriptures to guide us. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is among us this morning. We pray that he owns this service. I pray that he will give me the words to say, to open hearts and minds so that your truth can ring free here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us, especially. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross to save us from our sins. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen.
I'd like to hold off on communion until the last thing in our service this morning. So I'm going to go right on into the message. We are starting a new study this morning on the book of Philippians. And we're very excited about it. I think it'll probably take most of the summer to get through. We certainly, I know in my case, have learned much from 1 Samuel. I've learned that there are words in Scripture that are hundreds and centuries years old and are still relevant for us today. God's Word doesn't change, and it is relative day after day. But I want to start with the book of Philippians. I want to open up with a little bit of historical context kind of a setting of what's going on here. If you are wanting to know what happened at the little church at Philippi, you can find that in the history book of the New Testament, which is the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostle, chapter 16, starting in about verse 12. And there are several verses there that talk about what happened at Philippi, whenever the church was started there by Paul. Philippi was really kind of a small city, about 16,000 people. It had a very illustrious history, however. In 42 B.C., it was the site of a battle between the armies of Mark Antony and the forces of Brutus and Cassius, who I'm sure none of us have much of an understanding of who those people are. But what resulted was the beginning of the Roman Empire at that battle. The winner of that battle established the empire. Augustus became the emperor of the empire right there on the plains where the city was located of Philippi. So Philippi was elevated to a status of Roman colony. It was a Roman colony. In fact, if we were to visit Philippi in those days, we would have thought, well, this is just kind of like a little Rome. It has taxation. People came there because there were tax benefits if you lived in the city, different things like that that reminded us, or would have reminded us, that this is very similar to being in the city of Rome. Another thing about it was that it was located along a superhighway and trade route called the Via Ignatia. And this was a main highway which was between the city of Rome and the Eastern Empire. And everyone traveled this road. So this meant that the Philippians, for example, were in the know, because all news that traveled east and west had to go through Philippi, and it was a very strategically located city. Philippi was almost entirely Gentile. It was said that there weren't 10 devout Jewish men that was required to set up a synagogue. So there were no synagogues. And remember, as Paul went on his different missionary journeys, that would be the first place he would go, wouldn't it? He would go to the synagogue to worship the God that everyone was the same God that Christians worship. But here there was no synagogue. In this small city, around 50 A.D., on his second missionary journey, Paul comes in to proclaim the gospel of another emperor. He's accompanied, we think, at that time, when he sets the church up, by Timothy and Silas and Luke. And Paul comes in and claims that Caesar doesn't rule over heaven and earth like the Roman folks have been used to, but that there is a new emperor, and that emperor is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The one crucified on a Roman cross. So you can imagine this would have been quite a quite an ordeal to thrust yourself into a culture that was completely pagan and talk about this new good news about Jesus Christ. This was a very difficult thing for the apostle to accomplish.
Amen.
Now, as I said before, the book of Acts tells us that Paul, in response to a vision, went to set the church up in Philippi. And this was the very first church in Europe, the church at Philippi. Those of you that have your Bibles, in Acts 16, where we have this account of setting up the church, in verse 9 and 10, Luke says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this was his first time in Europe, and he sets his first church up at Philippi. So he pens this letter. Kind of interesting, isn't it? That focuses and has its one of its main themes, joy. He pens this letter from prison in Rome, in deplorable environment. Situated where it was, the church of Philippi would have been among the first to have heard that Paul was in prison because of where they're located. And they would have known that Paul was in trouble and that they wanted to do something about it. So they sent one of their own, a church leader, Epaphroditus, with a great care package of financial and material goodies to the Apostle Paul to say that they loved him so much. So part of this letter that's written is in response, and the reason for his writing was to say thank you to this church that he has created, that he started and has created quite a bond with of love and encouragement. And we know that to be true because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, I have received full payment and had more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you have sent. So this is in response, this letter, as in response partially to their great gift. Now, let's get to the scripture this morning. And Larry has really got a good bit to read. And I'd like for him to read the first two verses this morning of the book of Philippians.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Thank you, Lord, for these words. Right. Paul's letters, this is very similar to all of these letters in some respect. There are some changes. One, for example, is that normally in Paul's greeting to the church, when he writes them a letter, he also mentions that he's an apostle. Here, there's no mention of that. An apostle, of course, was a chosen one that had authority. We see this in other of his letters. For example, in Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. In Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and so forth. He always mentions the fact that he is an apostle in all these letters except Philippians. Interesting here what he calls himself. Servant. Servant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, in Paul's letter to Corinth, he writes in verse 22, "For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person." In other words, if you were called while you were a slave, then you gained your freedom in Christ. Similarly, the one who was free, in other words, wasn't a slave, but was a freed man, when called, is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Christ's slave. If you ever want to really get a good handle on what it means to be a slave, there is a book called Slave, written by John MacArthur. It's very good. It talks about this entirely. We were bought at a price. Christ is the one who bought us.
Amen.
He owns us. And there is freedom from men. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Am I now trying to win approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." I think there's another reason Paul uses the word servant. And I think it's to introduce the type of people that he's trying to create by writing this letter. He wants us all to be servants.
Amen.
In our book there, chapter in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, Paul writes, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Though Jesus is equal to God, to Father God, he humbles himself and becomes a servant and dies for us. Jesus set the perfect example for us. Now, in that first verse, I wonder why Timothy is mentioned. Normally, the words mentioned are the authors of the book. So, is Timothy one of the authors of the book? And here, I think all we have to do is to, in the reading of the book, it comes out plainly who wrote the book. Paul says in verse 3, "I thank my God every time I remember you." In verse 9, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." In verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." In fact, some 40 times, Paul uses the word "I" in this book. He uses the word "we" once. And that is not to even refer to Paul and Timothy. So why include Timothy in the heading? I think we see a possible reason for this in chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Here again, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Why was Timothy mentioned in the heading? Number one, I think because people knew Timothy. And secondly, Paul referred to Timothy because his characteristics were the very qualities Paul wants to bring about with his letter.
Amen.
This letter was written by Paul, and it is aiming to produce people like Timothy, a servant of Christ, looking out for the interests of others. Looking out for the interests of others. Now to the second part of this first verse. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of the other translations, God's holy people are called saints. So to all saints in Christ Jesus. Now, what does saints mean? What does saints mean? In some of our denominations, saints are very important people. In some respects, oftentimes are even worshipped as special people. Paul never calls us Christians in his letters. He calls us saints. And saints means all believers. All who are saved are saints. God called us to be holy. So, holy ones. That's where the NIV gets holy ones in Christ.
Amen.
God calls us to be holy, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace he gave us in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Now, I wonder what it means to be in Christ. In Christ. Again, looking at our text in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Very important verses here. Very important. You might want to highlight these two verses. Chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. All these good works, all these rules that I've obeyed day after day mean nothing. It's garbage. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, in other words, good works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. In Christ we have a righteousness or holiness. Now why is that? How can that happen? We know that we have a sinful nature. We're born sinners. How does that happen? How are we in Christ? And we know that we are in Christ because we are covered with His blood. That's what makes us righteous before God.
Amen.
That's how we get across the threshold into heaven, is our belief in Christ. The fact that we talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Back in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis, what did God do to Adam and Eve to protect them, to make them righteous? He killed an animal and covered them with skins. So blood is required, and Christ's blood is what makes us righteousness, or gives us righteousness and holiness. Down in verse 12 there, Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The day you became saved didn't make you perfect, did it? In our living, we still continue to sin.
Amen.
His righteousness covers us as far as God's concerned. All of our sins are forgiven, but we're not made perfect. And notice what Paul says for us to do. Press on. Press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So our role in this is that we are trusting in Christ in faith. That's our responsibility. God calls us, we respond. It's our choice. Now look into the history book that I've already spoken about in the book of Acts. We've studied Acts here, and it was a great study. But in chapter 16 and starting in verse 11 through 40, you hear about the founding of the church at Philippi. But who were the first saints became believers at Philippi? And there, I hope you, for your homework, that you read those verses in Acts. But we find three main people, really. We find Lydia, who is pretty well-to-do, a businesswoman. They're down at the river washing their clothes along the creek, depending on where you're from. But minding their own business, worshiping God, worshipers of God, but no knowledge of Christ, of the importance of Christ. And Lydia becomes saved right there at water's edge. Remember also, if you'll read in Acts, that Paul and Silas are thrown in prison, aren't they? Because they have taken this slave girl who is demon-possessed, and you've got these people that are making a good living from what she's doing. And so that demon is removed from this slave girl, and she becomes a Christian. So you have also a jailer, and his family become saved. Remember, Paul and Silas are in they've been beaten with rods. They're laying there bleeding, and what do? Well, they start singing hymns, and everyone is amazed, and the earth shakes, and the doors fly open, and jailer runs in ready to kill himself because he thinks everybody's left, has escaped, and Paul tells him, wait a minute, we're here, and there the jailer, remember, is saved. Remember, he comes out, what do I need to do, brothers, to be saved, and Paul lets him have it. the gospel message right then and there. So what we read and what we discover in the book of Acts is that the gospel is for everyone. It's for a jailer, it's for a wealthy woman, and it's for a nobody, a woman who's demon-possessed.
Amen.
So the writer of this letter is a servant of Christ, and the recipients of the letter are all believers, also in Christ. Now, back to our scripture. In that first verse, we end up, to all God's holy people, or saints, in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with overseers and deacons. Again, this is the only letter of Paul's where these people are mentioned, overseers and deacons. Now you get the idea when you read that. Why does he mention both? Thought they were the same thing. Well, they're not the same thing. And we'll discover that as we get into the word here. Overseers and deacons. And this is the only time overseers and deacons are mentioned in his greeting. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, starting in verse 5, you know, Paul starts this church and he leaves Titus behind to kind of finish the process. And in verse 5 he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So you have elders. Then in verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And then verse 7, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, and so forth. So we find here that elders and overseers are the same thing. Mentioned the same thing in the same verse. Elders, overseers. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, here Luke writes, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And then over in verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So here we got another identity that's brought out. So you've got overseers, and you got elders, and you got shepherds. Mean the same thing. Basically, in the same thing in the church. Elders, overseers, and shepherds. Now, there's one main difference between elders and deacons. In 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 2. Now the overseer / elder / shepherd is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. And so forth. Overseers also are to govern and direct church activities. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, for the qualifications of deacons, in 1 Timothy, back to chapter 3, starting in verse 8. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So overseers are teachers and hold a sort of a governing office in the church. And deacons basically serve the physical needs of the church. Although it is not mentioned, back to the book of Acts, chapter 4, chapter 6. Although the term deacons is not mentioned in this passage, most Bible scholars agree that this is the origin of deacons in the church, in this passage. In Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and you'll remember what happens here. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Not that waiting on tables is a lesser job, you see. We're all seen as equals in the church, no matter what our job is. We're all gifted differently. We're all given grace according to what we need and so forth. It's not to be interpreted here that the teachers were looking down on those people who were helping serve the food. I don't want to leave that impression. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So you simply have a division of duties here, right? You've got those who are able to teach, who are kind of governing the operation, kind of setting the tone of what we need to do as a church. And then you have the deacons coming alongside, helping, being servants, and so forth, of physical needs. Now the last part, in fact, verse 2 here, of the scripture this morning, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul really believes here that grace and peace will come to the Philippians as a result of this letter. And it will be a supernatural coming. It's not going to come from Paul. He's going to speak the words. But it's going to come from God the Almighty and the Creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 back in Philippians, verse 6 and 7. Now, grace and peace. We find here an example of peace coming to the church. Okay? Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see how that happens? From God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Son comes this grace, comes this peace. This is an example of it right here that's given in the book of Philippians. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, tells us something else about this grace and peace. In chapter 12 in the book of Romans, verse 6, here we have peace and grace that are kind of proportionately given as needed, kind of on a need-be basis. In other words, some people need more grace than others. My wife needs less grace than I do. I need a lot of grace. You know what I mean? People require different proportions of grace. But here in verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. But in accordance with your faith. Grace is a gift from God that enables us to do what He calls us to do.
Amen.
Plain and simple. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul there says, "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." From the triune God. Paul believes this letter to the Philippians is an instrument of the grace and peace that will come. Not from Paul, but from our Father with all His care, and from our Lord with all His authority.
Amen.
How did Jesus leave His disciples in the Great Commission? In Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.
Amen.
Christ Jesus. So as we come to the communion table this morning, let's reverently and silently bear our souls to the Lord Jesus. Let us remove, with the help of the Spirit, all those obstacles in the way of our becoming a thankful servant. And let us acknowledge the greatness of the riches our Lord Jesus hath brought to us by His grace. Before we go into communion, I've got something I've been wanting to read here for weeks and didn't really have the right opportunity. But it is out of a devotional that Jan and I read every morning. And it was sent to us by our son Luke. I'd like to read this devotional for you on this particular day. It starts off with a verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. It's entitled, Enjoying Even While Not Fully Comprehending. We know this grace, yet we must confess we know only a little bit of its depth. A little child hears his parents tell him that Jesus died on the cross for him. He hears what his parents say. He knows he has done wrong things. He's been bad. And in simplicity, he asks Jesus to forgive his sins and save him. He has never come into personal contact with death. He has never known the intense agony of being crucified. So does not really grasp what a huge, immeasurable, loving deed Christ's death on the cross at Calvary was. He does not understand what God's death meant to God the Father. There is so many, many, much. There is so very, very much he does not know and cannot take in, given his age and lack of maturity. He sings, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Yet he is just before he can read the words he is singing. Yet he is just as saved and just as secure and just as rich as he ever will be. As time goes on and he grows older, he will enter into these precious things and enjoy them more and more. Jesus became poor. We see this repeatedly in the Gospels. We never see him lugging even one change of clothing with him as he went from place to place, doing good to show doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. He even asked to be shown a denarius. Another time, he had Peter catch a fish with a huge coin in his mouth. We are enjoying his grace, his loving care for us day by day, while not yet realizing the greatness of the riches already ours by his grace. But we will appreciate and fully enjoy the riches of our Lord Jesus has brought us when with him in glory, where he is the center of all in heaven and on earth. What thoughts will then rejoice our hearts, and what worship will then ascend to his ears and heart? Eugene Fedder. Better. Claude, would you and Russ come now and deliver the elements, please?